Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch. Well, last time we were wrestling with salvation versus sanctification, and what is the distinction between them? This may be a very illuminating moment for you. We hope you're going to stay with us as Pastor George continues to break this down, to make it more accessible. Pastor George?
We're going to press on today to understand the distinctions between salvation and sanctification, and the essentials and non-essentials of the faith and how these are related. Important, really important material. But let's review again. Salvation is the essential, the if and only if, to begin life in Christ eternally. It isn't everything. And by that, I mean it doesn't include all of our growth in Christ. If our salvation is falsely redefined to include our personal efforts at growth in Christ, then it becomes salvation accomplished by us instead of by the one who did it, Jesus. Then these other things become a kind of works righteousness, the things we must do to earn our salvation or prove we are worthy. If any of them can do that for us, we don't need a Savior. We are our own saviors. Sanctification is different from salvation. But what has happened in the church endlessly over the centuries is that some have tried to blend sanctification into salvation. It's extremely important to distinguish between salvation and sanctification and not confuse one with the other. To begin a life in Christ requires salvation. Salvation is the center circle of our two concentric circles. The second circle is growth in Christ, how this new life becomes rich, abundant, character-building, filled with love, in the shelter of His arms, nourished by Scripture and the caring of other believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, working to heal the world and lead others to life in Him. It is full of high adventure and dismal failure. It is where we try and trip and try again. It is where we desire not to sin and sin anyway. It is where we get confused and then see clearly. It is where we stumble and fall and are lifted up. It is where we doubt and wail and fight and are loved anyway. It is where we make huge mistakes and little ones, grow and seek harmony with God's will for us, where we will live as His body and trip over our own feet, where we are being conformed to His image and getting a little too proud of ourselves, yet are still loved by Him and encouraged. It is where we are helped and help others. This is sanctification. Most of this book, What We Believe and Why, most of these sessions are devoted to it. It is hugely, profoundly, deeply important. But sanctification is not salvation, and salvation is not dependent upon it. Sanctification is not a necessary condition and not a sufficient condition for salvation. If it was, then we repeatedly have to be our own saviors, and Christ's sacrifice for us was insufficient and pointless. Moreover, sanctification normatively follows salvation rather than preceding it, so it can't be a required condition that causes or precedes salvation. So salvation does not depend upon sanctification, on our good works or behavior or the perfection of our beliefs. Cleaning up this error in understanding within the church and theology is a healthy endeavor. May it take hold. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 from the New King James read this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This point is extraordinarily important to understanding who we are in Christ and, in a more academic way, to having our theology straight. Salvation is something Jesus does. It is not something we do. Now let's begin to look at life in Christ, covenant. Our complete life in Christ is also called by the title covenant. And by this, I don't refer to something known as covenant theology, just the simple use of the word covenant in Scripture. It denotes a committed relationship, like marriage or adoption. It includes three key parts: salvation, sanctification, and glorification. We'll study this third concept, glorification, a little later on. For now, just hold it open as a category yet to be defined. Our active life in Christ begins with salvation, is lived out as we mature through sanctification, and is made full with glorification. You might think of it as three boxes next to each other, each one with a label, left to right: salvation, sanctification, glorification. And there's an arrow which goes left to right. Life begins with salvation. Life in Christ begins with salvation. It proceeds through sanctification, that is, learning to live and love like Jesus, and it fulfills in glorification, which we will return to in a bit. That's pretty straightforward, and it can be a useful concept or a picture for us in comprehending what it means to be a Christian and how such a life is lived. It's a concept about life in Christ, and of course, isn't the actual living of it, which happens in daily life in the world with other believers in the church and with the world itself. And we will come back to this much more, starting with the chapter called Why Bother to Be Good? We'll come back to that. Unfortunately, some theologians have tried to join salvation and sanctification together by naming the first step in life, being saved by Jesus, to be justification. Now, this isn't a bad term for it, since it means being made right with God by the righteousness of Jesus. But they lift the term salvation to include all three: justification, sanctification, glorification, and then fall back into the error that we spoke about earlier, trying to mix in life in Christ, our lived life, back into salvation, when Scripture is very clear. Salvation is not something that we do. This wrongly makes any issue seem like a salvation issue. This illustration, by the way, of these boxes connected to each other and with an arrow passing through them, displays a concept about life in Christ. And while justification isn't such a bad term for the first step in this sequence, promoting salvation as a top category that includes the other three has the unfortunate consequence of making everything a salvation issue. Now, there's a broad, very abstract way in which this is true, but using the term in such a way renders its true meaning unclear and falsely promotes non-essentials as essentials. And even if that isn't the motive, it's still confusing. We should avoid the temptation, even if it helps us defend or promote vital concepts, doctrines, practices, or theologies that are very dear to us. It's a category error. Vital issues can still be treated as important without being given exaggerated rank. Issues of belief and behavior, as important as they may be, and they are important, are issues of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ, of living in harmony with God. They are not issues of salvation. And this brings us, and also sheds light on, a common and important question: can you lose your salvation? You've become a believer in Jesus Christ. You've accepted His free offer of salvation. You are saved. You are learning to do as He commanded, loving God, neighbor, and even enemy, treating others as you wish to be treated. Can you get yourself unsaved? This is not a trivial question. Great minds in the church have asked and debated it. There are highly regarded theologians who would say, once you are saved, you are always saved. There are others who say salvation can be lost relatively easily. That assertion, however, is not supported by Scripture. It is also tough to fully support the first position. But the assertion that it is easy to lose your salvation is simply not in the Bible. So let's consider the issue with a few examples. Sunday morning, you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You received complete forgiveness from God. You are righteous in His eyes because you have the righteousness of Christ. Monday afternoon, at work, you steal a notepad and take it home. Does that make you unsaved? Then, on your way home, a truck hits you and you die. Do you die unsaved and go to hell for stealing? Yes or no? No. You are still saved. You have sinned, but you are still saved. You will have regret when you face your Savior, but He will welcome you regardless. Well, what about Galileo? He lived from 1564 to 1642, the astronomer Galileo. The church in his time read Scripture and made doctrine from it, but much of this doctrine was formed by concepts the church inherited and embraced from the Greek worldview in which it lived. Simply put, the church read Scripture through the lens of Greek philosophy. Now, that might sound funny, but it's true. And we'll look at this in more depth a little later on. In this instance, the church believed the earth was the center of the universe. The idea actually comes from Pythagoras, who lived from 570 to 495 BC, and his students. He imagined the earth was the center and all the planets moved around it, embedded in concentric, invisible, crystal spheres. The outermost sphere had stars embedded in it. Perhaps you recall the famous hymn which begins, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." The Pythagoreans studied music and musical intervals and believed that the spheres in which the planets were embedded must produce a sound, because they were of different sizes and arranged together at specific harmonic intervals from the earth. This is the origin of the music of the spheres in this famous hymn. Although it was written in 1901, when everyone knew the sun was the center of the solar system. In Galileo's time, everyone knew that the earth was the center of a set of concentric crystal spheres. Well, not everyone. Nicholas Copernicus, who lived from 1473 to 1543, early in the 16th century, formulated the heliocentric model with the sun as the center. A century later, Galileo spoke out publicly in favor of this view. The Roman Catholic Church condemned this view and said it was contrary to Scripture, or more accurately, contrary to doctrine arrived at because of a Greek philosopher's ideas. The church told Galileo to stop advocating his view, and he promised that he would. But he later published Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems, which strongly affirmed heliocentrism. Galileo was arrested, declared vehemently suspect of heresy, was forced to deny what he had affirmed, and was kept under house arrest for the rest of his life. Galileo disagreed with church doctrine and disobeyed the order to keep quiet. Is he therefore going to hell? No.
Thank you, Pastor George. Essentials versus non-essentials. We're going to continue to unpack that as we continue with What We Believe and Why after this quick break. Welcome back to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch. Bad doctrine, the creeds, bad teaching. Can you lose your salvation over it? That's what we're unpacking at the moment. Pastor George?
The church said Galileo was wrong about doctrine. In fact, the church's doctrine was wrong because the Pythagoreans were wrong. The Roman Catholic Church in 1992 issued a formal apology to Galileo for how they had mistreated him. This example is about getting doctrine wrong. The Bible doesn't say the earth is the center of the universe, but the church developed that concept, believing it to be implied in Scripture, because the Greeks believed it, and the Greeks were the foundation upon which all philosophy and theology was built. The church required its members to believe the concept they had embraced. So, if Christians don't agree with the church's concept, do they get unsaved and go to hell? No. Getting doctrine wrong doesn't unsave you. It may take you out of harmony with the church. In fact, if the church is right about an issue of doctrine, it will take you out of harmony with God. But it doesn't get you unsaved. You don't end your salvation that easily. Well, how about disagreeing with the Nicene Creed, either in full or in part? If you do that, do you go to hell? No. I think the Nicene Creed is valuable. The doctrine is clear. I find it an excellent short exposition of what Christians believe. Understanding the creed and coming to the point of accepting what it says can be a valuable part of sanctification. But it is not about salvation. It is important, enormously important, to make that distinction. Well, what about a leader in the church who teaches something that is contradictory to what Scripture says? Consider. I knew a pastor who was teaching modalism, which insists that there aren't really three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rather, there is just one, and sometimes he wears different masks. Sometimes he acts in the mode of the Father, sometimes in the mode of the Son, sometimes in the mode of the Holy Spirit. It's called modalism because he behaves in those different modes, but is really, in their concept, just one person acting like three. This idea has been rejected by the church for some 1,700 years. It's rejected because of the obvious implication that God is a fraud. He pretends. So the question is, if I am a teacher in the church and I have been saved, but then I teach modalism, do I go to hell? If I am a false teacher, do I get unsaved? That is a really important question. Scripture is very clear about false teachers in the church. It says that teachers will be held to a higher standard. But what happens to a teacher who teaches wrong doctrine? We will look at the Scripture. Before we go there, I want to make again the key point about salvation. If any of these things that I do are sinful can get me unsaved, then that means I am responsible day by day for my salvation. Because if I sin, I am not saved anymore. That would mean I had substituted myself for Jesus and had asserted that his act on the cross, his death, his willing sacrifice of himself for me, wasn't sufficient. It didn't do the whole job. It was only a partial job, and I have to do the rest of it. The fact of the matter is that we can't be, and thankfully don't have to be, our own Savior, because his act was complete. In Romans 5:8, in the New King James, it says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in Ephesians 2:8-9, again in the New King James, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." My response to this is profound thanksgiving, because I know myself to be a sinful man. It is certain that with the greatest integrity I can muster, with the greatest care I can take in my study of Scripture and the church in history, I will teach something that is wrong, and I will believe it when I teach it. Do I get unsaved when I do that? Even as I speak these words, I believe God is holding me to a very high standard. So I'm really serious when I study and when I teach, but there have to be areas where I'm wrong. There are other teachers in the church who I believe are in grave error. If people are being intentionally misled by a false teacher, then as far as many people are concerned, such a teacher should go to hell. But we are not the judge. We don't make those decisions. God decides. Paul writes about teachers in 1 Corinthians 3, again in the New King James. He's talking about the teachers in the church, Apollos and himself, among others, and about how God regards the work they do. He says this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul is talking about teachers. Though what he goes on to say also applies more broadly to every believer. But here he is addressing teachers, good and bad, in the church. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. His allusion is about refining gold. When you take gold that has impurities and heat it to a liquid state, the impurities float to the top. You can then scrape them off and throw them away, and the gold is preserved. If you have gold mixed with hay and straw, and you put this mix in the fire, the hay and straw will be burned up. Their ash will be scraped off and discarded. The gold will survive. Everyone's work, especially those who are leaders and teachers in the church, will be put through the fire to see whether it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. But will he go to hell? No. The builder will suffer great loss, but the builder himself will be saved, like someone escaping through a wall of flames. So, can you lose your salvation by sinning, whether you are a believer or a leader in the church? The short answer is no. God doesn't say, now that you've been saved, go ahead and sin all you want. Read Romans 6. It makes it clear we're not supposed to sin. But in Romans 7, Paul bewails how, as much as he desires to be free of sin, he still is not. Then in Romans 8, he says, "But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus is really good at saving us. He doesn't need our help to do it. He doesn't need our righteousness or our works. We can't boast about earning our salvation. It's possible to abandon salvation, but it is not by simple sin. Jesus' sacrifice was complete and sufficient. Our struggle against sin, our maturing as believers, our growth in character, our deepening understanding of Scripture and belief, our worship, our learning to love God, neighbor, and enemy, our learning to live and love as Jesus did, these are all sanctification. They are core to living and growing as a Christian and fulfilling the covenant God has made with us. They are vital, inescapable, profoundly important, and we should enter into them with utmost gravity. These things begin at our salvation, our spiritual birth, but they themselves are sanctification, our life in Christ.
Thanks for joining us today. The book, What We Believe and Why, is available online. You can get it at whatwebelieveandwhy.com. And we hope you'll join us next time for What We Believe and Why.